Would you open your Bibles to the New Testament? To the first Gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, and to chapter 16. And I'll read from Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." And Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom."
Good morning, everyone. Nice to see so many unfamiliar faces and some old familiar faces too. It's always wonderful to see different Christian brothers and sisters joining us for fellowship and to learn from God's word. So welcome to you all. My name's David. I'm one of the pastors here. Let's begin by praying. Our gracious Father, we come to your word this morning asking that you would teach us, that you would help us to know more about your Son, the Lord Jesus, and more about what his mission was and is, and also what part we have to play in it. And so, Father, we commit this time into your hands, in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder whether you can remember the last time you were genuinely surprised by something that you heard someone else say. I mean, genuinely surprised to the point of being shocked, or even completely floored by what you've heard. I must admit, I've been surprised by some of the things that I've heard from a certain United States Republican presidential candidate in recent times. I don't want to mention his name because I feel like I've heard his name many, many times. But I was surprised by a number of the things that he said some time ago. You may have heard some of these things. There's going to be a total and complete shutdown of Muslims entering the United States. If he's made president, he's going to find a way to arm arm with guns, more of the good guys who can take out the sickos. He's also going to build the greatest wall you've ever seen. It's going to be a foot taller than the Great Wall of China, and it's going to extend all along America's southern border. And then once it's built, the Mexicans will be asked to pay for it. Now, these are remarkable pledges or promises or whatever we want to call them. And they're remarkable things to be saying, you know, promises to be making. They're surprising things. They're things that are almost shocking. They're coming from left field. They're not expected. And can you imagine if one of our prime ministerial candidates were to say something similar? They would lose the election straight away. If you want to find out more of these promises from this gentleman, there are 76 on the SBS website. You can find them all there. In our passage today, we learn some very surprising things as someone else says some things which are quite provocative, unexpected. This person, of course, is more significant even than the person I've been talking about. This person, of course, is the Lord Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. At face value, he appeared to be a simple carpenter from a despised Galilean village. But in our passage today, Jesus allows himself to be recognised as someone of immense importance. And then he goes on to disclose some very surprising information about what he's come to do. And so in our passage today, Matthew 16, 13 to 26, we're going to be seeing the answer to a few questions. Who did Jesus understand himself to be? What did he understand that he'd come to do? And what should be our response to what we know of him and what he's come to do? In the section of chapter 16, just before our passage, we find Jesus' opponents too blind to recognise the signs that he's been offering them. The miracles, all of the things he's been doing should be sign enough, and yet they want more from him to prove himself to them. We also see that his disciples, they might not be seeking signs, but they're still a bit too slow to understand the significance of the signs that they've seen. In particular, the feeding of thousands of people on two separate occasions. Well now, because Jesus' ministry is about to enter another phase, a crucial phase, the time has come for Jesus' disciples to really know for sure who he is. Enough mucking around, enough slowness. It's time that you get it. And so he takes his 12 closest friends, his closest followers, on a long walk. It's 40 kilometres beyond the Sea of Galilee, to a place at the northern extremity of Israel at its greatest extent. The region of Caesarea Philippi. This is about as far north as Jesus went on all of his journeys. It's just near the foot of Mount Hermon, where the source of the Jordan River is. And this is thoroughly Gentile territory. There are not settlements of Jews living here. And for years, centuries, this region had been associated with idolatry. The Greek god of nature had a special cave there that you could go to worship him in. Herod the Great had raised a massive temple of white marble to Caesar Augustus. And so you could go to that temple and worship the emperor if you wanted to. And so this was a pagan area. It was a place where there were no Jews. And it's to this place that Jesus takes his 12. It was the perfect place for an escape from thronging crowds. It offered the opportunity for Jesus to have some quiet time, a kind of retreat with his disciples. And so it's in this context that he initiates this important discussion about his identity. And he asks them that leading question in verse 13. Who do people say the Son of Man is? Now he's been referring to himself as the Son of Man before this, and so his disciples know that he's talking about himself. And so in other words, Jesus is asking, how are people evaluating my teaching and my actions? What sense are they making of who I am? Well, the disciples don't respond by citing the bad reports. They don't say, well, some say you're out of your mind, and others say that you're a blasphemer, and still others say that you're operating in the power of Beelzebul. For some reason, they don't bring those things up. They say, what they're saying about you is that you are John the Baptist, come back to life, verse 14. Others say that you're Elijah, and still others are saying that you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, John the Baptist had been killed by King Herod by this time. But because Jesus spoke with a similar passion about God's kingdom, some people, including Herod, thought that Jesus might be John the Baptist reincarnated. Others thought that the prophet Elijah had come back because Jesus was doing miracles and Elijah had done miracles. And Elijah had been promised to come back in Malachi before the great day of the Lord. And so perhaps this was Elijah returned. Still others thought that Jesus was Jeremiah. Jeremiah had wept at the moral disintegration of Israel, the fate of his nation. And these were things Jesus was concerned about too. And as Jesus approached Jerusalem on that last occasion, he looked out, he wept over Jerusalem because they wouldn't listen to him. They wouldn't change and turn. Some others couldn't put a name to him. They just said, oh, he's one of the prophets, like one of the ones of old. And so these were the latest positive reports about who Jesus was. And it's significant that these are ordinary people saying these things. It's not the Jewish leaders who are saying these things. It's ordinary folk. And it's not just anyone, is it, who gets the name of Old Testament prophets applied to them. These ordinary folk are recognising something about Jesus. There's something different about this guy. Something remarkable. But even though they're seeing something, they're not quite getting it, are they? They're not quite fully grasping who Jesus is. They try to make sense of him using the language and the categories they have, but these didn't really allow them to get it right. Jesus was so much more than any of these speculations about him. His uniqueness puts him in a whole other category. John the Baptist is perhaps the only one who understood this by this point. He spoke of Jesus as surpassing him because Jesus existed long before John did. He spoke of Jesus having sandals which John was not worthy to untie. Well, in our day, the latest reports and ideas about Jesus are slightly different. Some people are saying that Jesus is a prophet. In the neighbourhood where we live, out at Greenacre, there are many Muslims, and if you ask a Muslim who Jesus is, they'll say a prophet. And you say, oh no, but don't you think he could be... No, he's a prophet. He's a prophet. But beyond our Muslim neighbours, there aren't too many people I hear these days saying that Jesus is a prophet. In the inner west, our neighbourhood around here, people are more likely to answer the question, who is Jesus, by saying that he's a good moral teacher, a wise man, not a bad bloke. Some might even say that he was inspired. Some might see him as a kind of revolutionary who died a martyr's death at the hands of the system. Others, in the wake of the Enlightenment with its scepticism and criticism of all things Christian, might just say, oh look, he's a fable. He's a myth made up by people later who wanted something to believe in. Well, I think in many ways the society in which we live today is further away from identifying Jesus correctly than were the Jews of Jesus' own day. Even though we have hundreds of years of Christian heritage, we're drifting further and further away from actually understanding who he is. And it's easy for us in the church even to be shaped by the thinking of our society. I wonder whether popular thinking about Jesus can influence us in ways that we don't even know. Our society is reducing Jesus to something closer to just being a normal man, some guy in history. And that can seep into our thinking. It can undermine our convictions as to his uniqueness. We might not go all the way and say, oh yes, he was just an ordinary man, but it might stop us from really appreciating just how amazing he is, how unique he is. It might rob us of the courage to insist upon how important and unique he is. We need to hold firmly to who he really is, not to the picture presented to us by our society. We cannot defer to the thinking of the majority, particularly on such an important subject as the identity of the Lord Jesus. Well, Jesus makes it clear that simply agreeing with the popular thinking of their day will not give his disciples a satisfactory understanding of who he is. And so he goes on to immediately encourage them to get a better view, articulate a truer appraisal of his identity. What about you? He asked. What about you? That's what they think, but what about you? Who do you say I am? Well, true to form, it's Simon Peter who has the courage to blurt out an answer. And he does this in verse 16 when he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, in simple terms, Christ means anointed and refers to a person or an object set aside for a particular task or purpose. When it's applied to Jesus, and in the light of all of Israel's history and God's promises, Peter's use of Christ becomes a title which identifies Jesus as the long-awaited anointed descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and King David, who God had said in a number of places, Samuel 7, 2 Samuel 7 verse 14, Psalm chapter 2 verse 7, God had said that a descendant of these men would one day reign on David's throne forever as the king of God's people. And so with his exclamation, Peter effectively says, "You are the fulfiller of our expectations. You are the one through whom our hopes will be realized, the one who will usher in a new era in which you will reign over us on behalf of Jehovah." And by describing Jesus as the Son of the living God, Peter is acknowledging that there is something more than human about Jesus. Peter realized that he was standing in the presence of one who knew the mind and the purposes of the Father in a way that no one else ever had. This Jesus was showing the character and the wisdom and the power of Jehovah in the way he lived. Peter may have been aware of the voice at Jesus' baptism. "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Peter's brother Andrew was present at that time. And so these things are confirming the Old Testament promises which spoke of the Messiah being God's son. Well, Jesus makes it clear in verse 17 that Peter has answered well. He's answered correctly. And for this reason, Peter is described as blessed, in the sense that he's fortunate, he's in an advantaged position, because he truly knows who Jesus is. And truly recognizing Jesus does put us in a blessed position. If you know who Jesus is, do you realize how fortunate you are? Because it's when we know and embrace Jesus for who he is that he then does his work within us of redeeming us, restoring us, reconciling us, so that we can be forgiven and in a state of friendship with the God who we were formerly enemies of. And so we're made, remade into new creations who can live rightly here on earth and who are fitted for eternity with God in the new creation. And this comes through knowing properly who Jesus is. But how has Peter arrived at his realisation? Well, in the years leading up to the events in our passage, Peter and the other disciples have seen Jesus heal the sick, the blind, the mute, the paralysed. They've seen him drive demons from possessed people. They've seen him walk on water, feed thousands miraculously, and teach about the kingdom of God with a wisdom and authority that's never been seen before. And so from the time they first joined him, they had hoped he might be this promised king. And his words and actions only encouraged their hope. Yet Peter's correct understanding, his bold statement, are ultimately not attributed here in our text to his own intuition, to his clever reasoning, his logical deductions. You can see that in verse 17. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." In other words, don't be too quick to pat yourself on the back, Peter, for understanding who I am, because you only know it because my Father revealed it to you. And it's the same for us today. None of us here today who know Jesus as Messiah, Lord and Saviour, came to this understanding through our own cleverness or intelligence. It was God the Father who opened the eyes of our hearts and gave us understanding about his Son. And this he did by his Holy Spirit, and he continues to do by his Holy Spirit. We only know Jesus rightly because God reveals him to us. And we ought to be extremely thankful for this, shouldn't we? For none of us deserves to understand the truth. None of us is more entitled to know who Jesus is than anyone else, whether in here or beyond these walls. The fact that it's God the Father who enables us through the Holy Spirit to rightly recognise Jesus should drive us to our knees in prayer for our children, for other family members and friends who don't yet know him, for those in our community, our acquaintances, our friends who don't know him, for those we've never met who don't know him, people near and far, for they cannot come to know the Lord Jesus on their own. They need someone to preach to them, but they also need someone to reveal the truth to them supernaturally, and that, of course, is God by his Spirit. Now, there may be some of you here today who haven't been able to take that step of recognising Jesus for who he is. You might still be trying to understand, work through the evidence, the things you've heard. You might be finding it hard to get across the finishing line. You might be finding it hard to really accept the things that your friends, your family believe about Jesus, the things you've heard. You may be asking, "Look, I'm just struggling. I can't quite get it. What should I do? Should I just sit back and wait for God to kind of implant the knowledge and just wait for him?" Well, look, if you're in this situation, if you're here today, you haven't yet been able to recognise Jesus as the promised King, the Son of God, the one who wants to be your Saviour and Lord, I'd encourage you firstly to keep listening to what you're hearing about him. Keep reading the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Find out all you can. Keep talking about Jesus with Christian friends and family, people who you trust. And in whatever way you can, ask God to help you to believe. You might think, "Well, I don't pray. It's a bit weird." Just call out to God and say, "Help me to understand who this Jesus is. Give me understanding in my heart and mind." And when God does open your eyes and opens your mind and enables you to recognise Jesus for yourself, you'll know it, because you'll find yourself saying, I do believe. Yes, I can see that that's who he is. Now I know that all I've heard is true. Now, if you have a friend who's in this position that I've just described, please pray for them that God would open the eyes of their heart so they can see his son. What about you? Who do you say that Jesus is? He wants us to truly recognise him and to know him for who he is and not simply accept the views and opinions of others. Well, now that his disciples have been enabled to recognise who he is, Jesus goes on to explain to them the true nature of his mission. And it's precisely at this point that he reveals himself to be a Messiah of big surprises, a Christ who will not simply conform to other people's expectations, but will live out God's plan. And so this Jesus does by introducing his disciples to three aspects of what he's come to do, each of which would have been entirely unexpected to them. In verses 18 to 20, Jesus makes it clear that he has come not to build a temporal kingdom, a geographical, territorial entity, but to build an eternal church. I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. The word for church here is found in the Greek Old Testament, where it's used to refer to God's chosen people who were governed by him. It was used in the first century by the Greeks when they gathered together to discuss their affairs in an assembly. But now Jesus is using this word for church to refer to his own community that he's gathering for himself, a people who will belong to him and live for him as his followers all their days. This church that he's gathering has nothing to do with stone buildings, although they're useful for meeting in. The church that Jesus has in mind is his people, the new covenant community who will be in continuity with the true Israel under the old covenant. It will be made up of all people in every age who are enabled by God to understand and confess who Jesus is. Coming face to face with Jesus, people will recognise him for who he is, trust in him, and become a part of Jesus' gathered people. There's no religious rituals or routines required. There's no special ceremonies. There's no pious activity that will provide entry into Jesus' gathered people. Only faith in him. And so Jesus is the chief architect, the master builder, the on-site foreman who is gathering this people together. The people are the blocks, and he's building them into what he wants his people to be. A community who know him, who know his Father, who are becoming ever more like him through the transforming of the Holy Spirit, and who are seeking to show him to a lost world. And because Jesus is the master builder, the people that he's building, the church that he's building, will never be overthrown. It can be attacked. People within it can be killed. And Christian history is full of martyrs. But not even death, symbolised by Jesus' use of the word Hades, the place of the dead, not even death can destroy Jesus' church. Because those who belong to him will be raised from the dead. Death will not keep them in its hold, but death will, for Jesus' people, be a doorway through which we enter into eternal life. Death has no claim upon those who belong to Jesus. And so the church, Jesus' church, will endure until he returns, and no opposition will be able to quash it. Now, Jesus is the builder of his church, and it's his, but it's clear that the disciples have a part to play. Jesus will use them as his workers to build his church. He explains that they will have a special authority in verse 19. they're going to have the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Keys open all sorts of things, especially doors and gates. And if they're used correctly, then they'll work. The keys to the kingdom that Peter and the other disciples have is simply the truth about Jesus' identity. He is the promised Messiah and Son of God. And as people hear and believe this, they will enter into Jesus' family, his church, his people. And this is precisely what happens. When Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people believe in Jesus and become a part of his church. When he preaches in the house of the Gentile Cornelius, all present believe and are incorporated into his church. Well, today, the keys of the kingdom are in the possession of every one of his disciples. The 12 are gone, but we are here. We're their spiritual descendants. And so any person who preaches and teaches and helps others to know who Jesus is, who he truly is, has the keys of the kingdom and is able to open the door so that people can come into Jesus' church. I wonder whether you have grasped this responsibility. Jesus is gathering a people and building his church through us. No developer, no site foreman can finish a project on their own. He has workers who, by working together, enable the building to be completed. Well, we are Jesus' workers, his ambassadors. He's making his appeal through us. Will the people in our life be in eternity with us and with the Lord Jesus because we were able to help them to see who he is? Well, the second surprising thing that Jesus shows his disciples has to do with what he's come to do as a Messiah. It's not easy to keep a secret. If you try and think of the last surprise party that you were invited to, and then the person for whom the party is being thrown comes and talks to you, and you're just there saying, I hope I don't say something stupid. I hope I don't drop the ball and let the secret out. It's hard not to tell somebody. Well, the disciples now have the biggest secret of their lives. But in verse 20, Jesus tells them not to tell anyone what they now know. This might seem strange. Jesus has just declared that Peter is blessed for having spoken out loud Jesus' true identity. So why does Jesus say, don't say anything now? Well, the answer's there in verse 21. It has to do with the kind of Messiah that Jesus has come to be. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go on to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Like many people of their day, Jesus' disciples were expecting the Messiah, once he arrived, to trample their enemies, to free all Israel from the tyranny of the Romans, to set up a glorious earthly kingdom over which he would rule on Jehovah's behalf from a throne in Jerusalem. And yet here, Jesus instead begins to explain that he will go to Jerusalem. He must go to Jerusalem, but it will be to die at the hands of Israel's leaders. This is not an optional course of action. He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things. He must be killed and on the third day be raised. This is the language of necessity. It's an unavoidable course of action because it's God's plan. The Messiah must suffer, die, and rise again to save his people. If the disciples had been able to see how Jesus was talking the language of Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22, his words might have made more sense to them, been less surprising. But instead, Jesus' words were not simply surprising, they're shocking. Far from being a victorious military general who's going to re-establish Israel as an independent kingdom, enlarge its territory, Jesus will humbly suffer in the place of his people to save them from sin and its consequences. And so it makes sense that Jesus might tell his disciples not to proclaim his identity. He doesn't want the people to surround him and lift him up and force him to become the Messiah of their own expectations. Jesus would be the Messiah they needed, even if it wasn't the one that they wanted. The disciples are confused. They're not getting it. And it's made clear by Peter's response, isn't it? Peter took Jesus aside, began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord. This shall never happen to you." The prospect of the promised Messiah suffering and dying in that way is unthinkable. Missing entirely what Jesus says about being raised on the third day, Peter takes it upon himself to correct his master. He's sure that Jesus has misunderstood his own mission. And so he effectively says, "Master, you must be mistaken. Are you sure you're thinking clearly? For what will happen to your kingdom if you go through with this plan? Surely there must be another way, an easier way." Well, by urging Jesus to found his kingdom, his people, his church, by avoiding the path of suffering, Peter was not only viewing Jesus' mission from a very human perspective, he was in fact becoming a stumbling block to Jesus, a distraction, a temptation. By urging Jesus to grasp the kingdom without the cross, Peter was acting in a manner almost identical to Satan in the wilderness. On the third occasion, Satan tempted Jesus to gain his kingdom by taking the shortcut of bowing down to Satan rather than the more difficult route of suffering. And so Jesus puts Peter in his place in a manner which shows that even a follower of Jesus who knows the truth about Jesus can in the very next instant misunderstand what Jesus wants to do. Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Jesus came to be a suffering Messiah, and this aspect of his mission was for our sakes. Whatever it might mean to know and follow the Lord Jesus as his disciple, it must mean regularly pondering what it means for him to suffer and die for us. The movie The Passion of the Christ, when it came out, was criticised by many Christians for focusing too much on Jesus' suffering. And yet, suffer he did. And every bit of it he went through for you and for me, that we would experience forgiveness of our sins. And it's to our loss, to our detriment, that we don't ponder what he went through. And so they watched him die, despised, rejected. But oh, the blood he shed flowed for me. Amazing love. What sacrifice. The Son of God given for me. My death he paid. My death he died. That I might live. That I might live. We must never lose sight of the surprising fact that the promised Messiah came and suffered and died in our place before rising again to conquer death, so that we might conquer death with him. Well, thirdly, the third and final surprising thing has to do with the life that Jesus calls his people to. Jesus' disciples were hoping that once their master was recognised as Israel's Messiah, they'd enjoy a status as privileged subjects of the king. Life would be good for them, because they'd been his closest helpers during his ministry. But here we encounter surprise number three. When Jesus lays out what it means to be one of his people, they find that he's calling them to a life of self-denial. Jesus had been modelling this life and would model it over the coming months in very confronting ways. And so in verses 24 to 26, he makes it very clear that to be a part of his people means to emulate him by taking up a cross as he did and following him even to death. In the sphere of one's conduct, following him for us means saying no to ourselves. We have a tendency towards self-preoccupation, self-promotion, self-gratification. But denying ourselves means resisting these tendencies. It means resisting the comfort, the indulgence craved by our bodies and our minds. It means putting ourselves in the company of Christ, going where he would go, saying what he would say, doing what he would do, indeed enjoying what he would enjoy. It has nothing to do with persevering under the pressure of a challenging mother-in-law. Carrying your cross does not mean enduring a bossy boss, a noisy neighbour, putting up with your sore knee. As difficult as these things are, Jesus is talking about a whole way of life. He's calling us to count ourselves as belonging wholly to him, so that he sets our goals, he plots our life's course, he determines how we get there. We allow our master to set the agenda of our lives. It also means being prepared to suffer with him, even the kind of things he went through. And we have brothers and sisters, don't we, friends, in places overseas who have gone through what Jesus has gone through, or similar things. Indignities, suffering. And yet it's as we live this life, his life, giving up our all, giving up our goals, our hopes, our priorities, to the one who knows best what is best for us, it's then that we find true life. But someone will say, oh, how can a way of life in which we're denying ourselves and carrying a cross, a symbol of death, how can that be true life? Well, it's when the old sinful self has been crucified and when we're leaving it behind day by day, that our true identity can come to the fore, who we were made to be. Unless our slavery to sin and the things of this world are brought to an end, we shall remain tethered to temporal things. These things will restrict us, constrict us, keep us earthbound, self-centred, instead of heaven-focused and God-centred. One commentator has said, he who makes it his object to accumulate wealth or the favour of a Christless world will lose out and find himself at last bereft of anything that is of any worth whatever. The only thing that is of ultimate worth is the life that Jesus has for us, his plans. Jesus is about to walk the road of humiliation in our passage today. And for the disciples, the life of denial to which he's calling them means being prepared to walk with Jesus every step of the way. Now they struggled to do that, as we know. They fled. They denied him. And it's not easy for us either, because everything in our world is geared against the life that Jesus is calling us to. But for us today, taking up our cross and denying self means resisting the temptation to flee hard times when they come, especially when they come because we've stood up for Jesus. Denying ourselves must surely mean resisting the warm embrace of the world, which promises us comfort and fulfillment in endless distractions. Brothers and sisters, we must say no to going with the flow and doing what everyone else is doing. We may possess the whole world and become so enamoured with our toys and our trinkets that we remain stunted in our Christian life. Jesus wants us to become Christ-like, Christ-focused, Christ-proclaimers, and it's when we are these things that we will find true life. And so it's precisely within this context that we find ourselves that our surprising Messiah comes to us and says, "Come and follow me and I'll show you what true life can be." It's said that familiarity breeds contempt, but in the case of us, I suspect that familiarity with Jesus breeds complacency and indifference. But true life is found in knowing Jesus, in belonging to him, and understanding what he's called us to. We're called to recognise him for who he is with God's help, and then to live for him no matter how his plans differ to our expectations. It's not easy, but together we can help each other to live this way. And so the question I have to leave you with is, will you devote yourself to knowing in ever deeper ways the Messiah of surprises? Will you follow him wherever he takes you, and whatever the cost may be?